Thank you. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. There are many things in this world that give us joy. But there's not much else that's greater than singing with the saints. And I am grateful to sing with you every week here at Renewal Church. Psalm chapter 8 is our text this morning. Psalm chapter 8. In many of the introductory classes that I took in Bible college and also in seminary, the professor would begin by stating some of the most basic questions of life, and then he would answer those questions and demonstrate how the answers to those questions through the lens of biblical Christianity provides the best answers. And usually the questions listed go something like this: who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? How should I live? And then, where am I going? What happens after death? Now, in a pluralistic world that we live in today, these questions are answered in so many different ways, more ways than we can even count. And the vast majority of people who answer them based on their own subjective internal feelings. Our culture loves to think that truth is relative and not objective. And if that is true, then each person can validly answer those questions however they feel in the moment. Even if their answers contradict one another, and even if their answers make no sense whatsoever, if the answers to these most basic questions of life come from within, then anyone can believe whatever they want. Wikipedia's entry on humanity, what is a human, begins with this sentence: humans are the most common and widespread species of primate. Okay? So don't go to Wikipedia for your anthropology. If we are simply primates or advanced primates, then what governs our lives? What is truth? What determines right from wrong? And if we are just mere products of evolution, then what are the consequences of, or we are consequences of random chance, and then we are accountable to no one and nothing. There are no consequences. You can live and believe however you wish. But as Christians, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that there is an objective standard outside of ourselves that tells us who God is, who we are, where we came from, and where we are going. We believe that the Word of God is breathed out by God Himself, 2 Timothy 3:16. So for us as Christians, when it comes to answering these basic life questions, then we turn to the truth of God's Word. The Bible teaches us that God is our Creator. And if we begin simply from that starting point, from Genesis 1 and 2, if we begin there and we believe those chapters, then it drastically changes everything else that we believe about our place in this universe. And I believe that many of the answers to these most basic questions are in this psalm that we're looking at this morning. So I'm going to do my best to walk through this psalm and faithfully expound upon it. So let's read together Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your majesty and your greatness and your glory. We are humbled before you, and we can say along with David, what is man that you are mindful of him? Father, this text is so glorious, and it means so much. And Father, I just pray that you would help me to do it the best justice that I can possibly do this morning, and that you would use your word to edify the church, to bless the church, and to call unbelievers to believe upon the greatness of your name. Father, we need you so desperately. We pray that you'd be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that we're going to talk about is the majesty of God. You'll notice the psalm begins and ends with a call to the majesticness of his name. It's a call to praise, repeating the same phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This phrase forms bookends around this psalm. It's a literary device that the psalmist used to show that everything in between is related to what's on the outside. So this whole psalm is directed towards the majesty of God in all the earth. There's a double emphasis on the name of the Lord here. It is Yahweh, our Lord. And the psalmist tells us that his name is majestic in all the earth. So in his sovereignty over all the earth, his character is displayed in majesty. He is high, lofty, splendid, great, and glorious. Now, King David is the psalmist here, and he is thinking about God's majesty extending over all the earth. This was the intention, the original intention of God at creation. He looked out over his good creation, and as we heard just a moment ago, he said, "It is very good." Now, we'll talk in a few moments about what happened to God's good creation. But what is abundantly clear from God's word is that, as we look at the world today, the greatest good for this chaotic world is the glory and majesty of God. It is for the majesty of our Creator to spread to every dark corner of this universe. Now, David, as he reflects upon the majesty and greatness and glory of God, he says at the end of verse 1, "You have set your glory above the heavens." David is looking up at the heavens in this psalm, reflecting upon the greatness of God's creation. This was a clear night in Jerusalem, and he was just looking up at the stars in the skies. By the way, the sky looked very different for David than it does for us today, not because I was there, but because he didn't have all this electricity and all this light pollution that makes it where we can't see the stars. David looked out upon the heavens all these years ago, 3,000 years ago, and he saw the glory of God in his creation as he looked across the sky. I don't know if you've ever seen the sky in that way, if you've ever been to a place that doesn't have all the light pollution and all the electricity. I remember years ago after Hurricane Ivan, I was living in the panhandle of Florida, and the whole world was out of power. And I remember we were cooking everything that we had in the freezer one night because we didn't have power. And I walked outside, and I just happened to look up, and in the heavens, I could go like this, and there wasn't a place in all of the sky where there wasn't so many stars that I couldn't count them. I've never seen anything like that in all of my life since then. There was stars beyond my comprehension, and I was a little more, I'm still a little dramatic. I was more dramatic back then. I think I fell to my knees think I fell to my knees in the yard as I just considered the majesty and glory of God. Listen, we are at a great disadvantage that we cannot see that each and every night. David stepped out on the roof of the palace, maybe, or out in Jerusalem and saw the glory of God as he looked up at the marvelous night sky. And he said that your glory is above the heavens. His glory is higher than the heavens. It is over the heavens. God's glory is greater and more glorious. Even as we look at His creation, we have to understand that the Creator always stands above His creation. He is greater. He is more powerful. He is more glorious. When we look up at the stars, we are supposed to know that He is so amazingly great, and our feeble little brains can't really comprehend just how big and majestic He is. Secondly, verse 2, God in His majesty, greatness, He chooses the weak things of this world to overcome His enemies. David's mind is filled with the greatness of God. He's thinking about His majesty and glory. He's considering His power and His strength as the Creator. As he looks at the trillions of stars in the night sky, he knows Genesis 1 is true, that God spoke all of that into existence with the power of His words. As he considers all of this, in verse 2, he mentions babies and infants. This great power, majestic God does not overthrow His enemies in sheer displays of awesome power. David picks up on a biblical theme that we see all throughout, that God delights in using the weak and unsuspecting things of this world to overthrow His enemies. I'm grateful that our church has a lot of babies. I've heard babies crying even this morning. Seems like we always have a new wave of babies coming through, and I think it's wonderful for our church to have babies, to hear babies cry. It's been a long time since my babies were babies, so I've forgotten much about how to take care of babies. But when you look at a baby, a real baby, what can a baby do? What does a baby have power to do? A baby can do nothing. They are helpless. They're weak. They're frail. They need their parents for everything. They need adults to take care of them. They are weak and helpless. Certainly they are precious. The majority of the time, they're precious. But David is saying here that God delights in choosing the weak and helpless things of this world to fight battles in order to show what? That the strength comes from the Lord. He does not need our pomp and circumstance. He doesn't need us at all. It's only by His grace He chooses to use any one of us. He does not need our prideful perception of our power and strength and our great skills. He doesn't need that. God works through people who recognize how weak and insignificant and frail that they are. This is why humility is the queen of the virtues. Humility is a great treasure. And this is all throughout Scripture. James 4:6, which is quoted from Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 18:4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In Matthew 21, we read about Jesus on Palm Sunday. The God-man, the King of Israel, the long-awaited Messiah, is triumphantly entering into Jerusalem. And in fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah 9:9, He enters humble and mounted on a donkey. And the crowds cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And after Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple and clears out the temple. And then people were coming to him who were blind and lame, and he would heal them. And the chief priests and the scribes saw all the wonderful things that he did. And then they heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they said, "Do you hear what these are saying?" The chief priests and the scribes were indignant, Matthew tells us, at the sound of the children crying out. And Jesus asked these supposedly wise leaders, religious leaders of the land, he says, "Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" This is a quote from Psalm 8, verse 2, from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Jesus quoted that to make his point. The children in the temple that day were more aware of what was happening than the most seasoned, trained, and educated men in Jerusalem. God chose the weak things of this world to confound those that appear to be strong and wise. He has ordered his creation in this manner. And mankind has flipped this in our fallen state. We flip this upside down, and we arrogantly value strength and our capacity to accomplish whatever it is that we think we can accomplish. But God delights in taking what is small and weak and unsuspecting and insignificant and using it for His purposes. He chose to bring salvation to sinners through the foolishness of the cross. And the foolishness of the cross is communicated through the foolishness of preaching, 1 Corinthians 1:21. And those who preach are flawed men who are only carried along by the magnificent grace of God. The very first promise of hope in the Bible after the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, written in Genesis 3:15, is the promise of a baby. A seed of the woman. The seed of the woman will be at enmity with the seed of the serpent. And we read all throughout the Old Testament about the schemes of the serpent to overthrow the seed of the woman. And oftentimes, as we read the overarching story of the Bible, we think to ourselves, will God be faithful to His promises? Because sometimes it seems like the enemy's winning. Is the seed going to come to fruition? When will this deliverer come? When will he crush the head of the serpent? When will we go back to our original intention as humanity ruling over the earth and giving glory to God and crying out, "How majestic is His name in all of the earth?" And we read on and on throughout the pages of the Old Testament with anticipation, waiting and waiting. And then after 400 years of silence, we are told that a child will be born to a young, insignificant, powerless virgin girl from the little insignificant town of Nazareth. And this insignificant girl gave birth to the deliverer who was born in a manger with the animals in a stable. There was no room in the inn. And this seemingly insignificant child was none other than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messianic King, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one through whom the entire cosmos was created with the word of His power. The one who lived a perfect life, never sinned, always pleased the Father, and gave up His life as an atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross for our wretched sin. And on the third day, He was raised to life so that we can be made alive. God delights in using what seems to be helpless and weak. And then He displays His power and His strength through that weakness. Paul understood this, didn't he? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness." Thirdly, God chose weak and frail and small and insignificant mankind to exercise dominion over His creation. Verses 3 through 8. David is looking up at the heavens again in verse 3, and as he stands before the night sky and he considers the magnificent work of God's fingers, he realizes how small he is. As his eyes see the beauty of the moon in the sky and the vastness of the stars that God created by the power of His words in Genesis 1, David looks at himself in comparison and says, What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, it's interesting that the moon is, in comparison to the stars in the universe, is like smaller than a pebble, right? Google tells me that there's a billion trillion stars in the galaxy, or in the universe, rather. And our moon is just a little pebble that's floating around our Earth. But what are we, even in comparison to just the moon? How insignificant, how small, how frail are we? What is man? What is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? We are small and insignificant. So how overwhelming is it for us to consider that God cares for us? David says, you are mindful of him. That word, mindful, it means to remember. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 8:1 where God remembered Noah. There are other places in Scripture where God remembers his covenant with his people and he acts on their behalf. So it's not like, as we think about God being mindful and God remembering, it's not like he's busy doing other things. This happens to me all the time, much more as I get older. I'm busy doing other things, then all of a sudden I remember something and I go do it. So it's not like God's doing other things. He's very busy and he's, oh, I forgot about Noah. I remember Noah now. Let me go help Noah. Let me go allow the waters to subside. This is not how God works. God is omniscient. There's nothing that he does not know. He knows it all. He has complete and absolute knowledge. He does not need to tie a string around his finger so that he can remember something. Like the man in It's a Wonderful Life. God is mindful of his people. He remembers his people. That means he's faithful to his covenant promises, and he acts towards his people and towards your good if you belong to him. In Psalm 139, verses 17 through 18, the psalmist considers the thoughts of God towards his people, and the psalmist says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." He altogether knows everything there is to know about you, O Christian. And he works all things in your life towards good. The Bible also tells us that because of the work of Christ in redemption for his people, there are certain things that God chooses to remember no more, namely, your sin. This sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God chooses to remember your sin no more if you are in Christ. He chooses to forget your sin. He does not judge you according to your sin, but we've been given the righteousness of Christ. When he looks upon you, oh sinner, oh Christian, he looks upon you and sees the perfect, unblemished righteousness of Christ. Now, in verses 5 and 6, David reminds us of the purpose of humanity in creation. David says, we are created a little lower than the angels. We are crowned with glory and honor. God has given us dominion over his creation. This obviously points back to Genesis, the creation of man. God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he leaned over man and breathed into him the breath of life, and the man became the first living being, Adam. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.'" And then in 1:28, the text says, "And God blessed them," that's male and female, Adam and Eve, "God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Adam and Eve were crowned with glory and honor, and they were given authority and dominion by God to subdue the earth. They were intended to rule the earth. They were to be fruitful and multiply, and they were to fill the earth with their offspring, and their offspring were image bearers who were intended to fill the earth with the majesty and glory of God through their worship and obedience. That's the original intention of God's good creation. As the earth is filled with worshipers, the perfect peace found in the garden was meant to spread over all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then David rightly says, all things were put under his feet. In other words, all things were put in subjection to him, is the way the New Testament quotes it. And the him there is Adam. It's mankind. It's humanity. Now, let's look out the window. Does it look like everything is in subjection to mankind? How are we doing here? It doesn't take a genius to see that something has gone wrong. Something is not right. The author of Hebrews, when commenting on this psalm in chapter 2 of Hebrews, he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So what he's saying here is, hey, look out your window. Everything is not in subjection. All is not well in God's creation. So why do we not see everything in subjection to mankind? The earth is filled with chaos instead of filled with the perfect peace of God. The earth is filled with violence and wickedness and not filled with an acknowledgement of the majesty and glory of God. We do a horrible job of exercising dominion over God's creation. We don't exercise very well the dominion over the animals even. And even diseases come from animals and wipe out throngs of people. On Wednesday nights, we love to hang out after church and we go out here in the front courtyard and we spend too much time talking to each other late into the night oftentimes, and the whole time we're getting tore up by mosquitoes. We cannot even exercise dominion over bugs. Have you ever tried to kill ants and eradicate them from your yard? We are not doing well at exercising dominion over God's creation. James 3:7, James acknowledges that mankind has done some taming of the animals. He says, every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed, has been tamed by mankind. So there's some, we've done some good here, but then he says, but no man can tame what? The tongue. Even if we can tame a wild horse or a beast of the field, man does not even have the power to control such a small member of his body, his own tongue. The earth is not filled with obedient worshipers who love God and love each other. How is this so? Well, we know that the evil and brokenness and fallenness and wickedness that we observe each and every day in our world has come because of the curse of sin upon the world. We know that it all stems from the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. God gave our first parents one rule. They could eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden except one. They were not allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes to Eve and he says, did God really say? He questioned the word of God. God clearly in Genesis 2:17 said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. At first, Satan questioned the word of God. Then he twisted the word of God. He said, you shall surely not die. And ever since that day, Satan, the devil, that serpent of old, has been doing the same thing throughout all of history to all nations and all people, perverting and twisting the word of God. He is the father of lies, the slanderer and accuser of the brethren, has been giving people false assurance through lies and deceit all throughout history. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, he has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Through lies and deceit, he convinced Eve that God was holding something back. He tricked her into thinking that God's commands are not fair. His way is not good. God is not mindful of you. God's ways are not good. His intentions are not good. And Eve looked upon the fruit, took it and ate and gave some to Adam, and he ate, and sin entered the world, and sin brings destruction and chaos. Adam was our representative head. When he fell into sin, we all fell into sin. His sin spread to all his offspring, and Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. That's what God said. So death spread to all men, all people. All God's original purposes in creation were corrupted by the presence of sin in the world. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, and then he compares it with Christ, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. He says essentially the same thing in Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It is unloving for these in this vein of progressive Christianity to never talk about sin. You will never see the glory and goodness of the gospel if we pretend like sin doesn't exist. The gospel doesn't even make sense if we remove the heinousness of sin. Now, all of that to say, the reason that the author of Hebrews says in verse 8 of chapter 2, he says, at present we do not see everything in subjection to him, that is, to mankind. It's because mankind has fallen under sin. Sin has wreaked havoc upon God's good creation. Now, we talked earlier about the promise made in Genesis 3:15. God promised a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. This is obviously Christ. He was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived through the Holy Spirit, born without sin, never sinned, lived a perfect, sinless, unblemished life, always did the things that pleased the Father. John 8:29, he is fully God, but it's also very important to understand that he is also fully man. Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 make it clear that he is the last Adam. So Adam was our representative head in the garden, and he failed. He led us into sin and death. Jesus is the last Adam. He's another Adam. And he is a representative head for all who believe, and he leads us to life and salvation. Another way of saying this is that Jesus is the only person ever to fulfill God's original intention for humanity. He is the perfect human. Only he has dominion. Only he can rightly exercise dominion over creation like Psalm 8 suggests. Psalm 8 points to Christ. All things will be put under his feet. All things will be put in subjection under him. Now I want to read to you Hebrews 2, after quoting from Psalm 8, the author of Hebrews says this, "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Jesus, as the perfect representative for humanity, he is the only one who can bring humanity back to a paradise like the Garden of Eden, where we can eat freely from the tree of life and live eternally in the presence of God. Only he can reverse the curse and bring in a new creation that fulfills God's original intentions. And God's plan will give him the maximum glory. This is the way God planned it. It's only possible because Christ took the curse of sin upon himself. He took the punishment and death that we deserve as sinners. He bore the wrath of God on himself for our sins on Calvary's cross. He died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And the Bible tells us that everyone who believes in him shall not be put to shame. There is redemption in no other name. So now we live between the ages. Christ came 2,000 years ago and he stomped on the head of the serpent. He gave our enemy a lethal stomp, and he accomplished our redemption on the cross by paying for our sins and being raised to life. All who believe are born again through the power of the Holy Spirit, being brought from death to life. And now we wait with hopeful expectation because he is coming again. And at his second coming, all things will be placed under his feet fully and finally and decisively. And he will rule and reign with absolute control over the earth, and the earth will be filled with the glory of God. And all those who believe in him will fall up under him and serve with him, and we will be restored to the original intention for humanity. And the whole earth will cry out, "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And we will do that forever and ever and ever. The basic questions of life are all answered from the Bible. Who am I? I am created in the image of God. And yet sin has entered into the world, and I am a sinner in need of salvation, and there is but one way. There is no other way. It is through Christ and Christ alone. Why am I here? I am here to give God glory through worship and obedience. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Where am I going? There's only two options. There's only two paths. There are two ways. There's a narrow path and a broad path. There are only two classes of people. There are those who believe and are saved, and there are those who do not believe and are not saved. I pray and hope that if you have not believed upon his name, then you will see just the greatness of who he is, and that you will place your faith and trust in him and in him alone. And one day, we will reign with him. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you are a God who saves. You are a God who delights in using the weak things of this world to abolish the wise. Or we are grateful that Christ came and did everything to accomplish our salvation. We thank you that he gives life to all who believe. Father, we thank you. We pray that we would live to the glory of God each and every day. It's in your name we pray. Amen.